Right, well, let's turn back in our Bibles to Revelation 13. It is a bit confusing because some translations of the Bible tuck verse 17 of chapter 12 in at 13:1, but we are going to be looking at 12:17 through the end of chapter 13 in the CSB. This is, as Gordon sort of joked, one of those passages where you want to fasten your safety belt to encounter. It's one of those passages that we used to refer to back at the other church I was at when we would say, we believe in the inspiration of the Bible, all 65 books. You'll figure that one out later if you didn't get it. So let's pray for God's help and then dive in. Father, it is well with our souls through your Son, Jesus. And so we pray that for the sake of Jesus, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, you tell us if we have ears to hear that we ought to listen to what you have to say to us in this text. So Lord, we pray that far from being a mystery or merely a series of flights of fancy, that this text would speak to us in our hearts and in our day so that we might live in faithfulness to Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. I wonder if you've ever been duped. Now, I can remember as a young child in elementary school, one of my uncles coming over and handing me a rock known as fool's gold. And I remember looking at that rock and thinking, man, I'm rich. Because it had all of the marks of being gold, except for it wasn't gold. I used to give it to my friends and try to fool them, make them think that they'd struck it rich, even as I had, but it usually didn't go over very well. Again, when I was in middle school, I remember taking a trip to Washington, D.C., to put it in context, this is the mid-90s, and I wanted nothing more than to look like Kenny Lofton from the Cleveland Indians as he was belting home runs like nobody's business. So I got off the bus in Washington, D.C., only to find out that I could purchase a pair of Oakleys for only $20. Oakley sunglasses, those things go for like $150, and all I had to pay was $20. I should have known from the brittleness of the plastic they weren't, in fact, Oakleys. Look, at some point in our lives, we're going to be duped. But in the text in front of us, we find that the world, that is, those who don't trust in Jesus, are duped to great, great circumstances. Because what we have in the passage in front of us is nothing short of a counterfeit trinity. If we keep that in our minds as we make our way through Revelation 13, we're going to be helped. We have the dragon and the beast coming out of the sea and the beast which comes out of the earth, or as I like to call them, the Temu Trinity. Cheap knockoff of our God. And what John is at pains to show us in Revelation 13 is that the world is going to be caught up and taken in by this Temu Trinity, and they are going to worship it. And in so doing, they're going to be cut off from Jesus. Those of us who trust in Christ want not to be duped, but to remain faithful. And so, in light of that, what does this passage teach us? It teaches us that you, Christian, are going to need endurance and wisdom in the face of demonic forgery. That's our text. You are going to need endurance and wisdom in the face of demonic forgery. Listen, Revelation is, from all accounts, fairly ordinary. It communicates ordinary truth in extraordinary visions. So what we find here is what we find throughout the New Testament. The Christian life is one of endurance and wisdom. Let's follow that through in our text. Firstly, Christian, you are going to need endurance. Look at chapter 12, verse 18. The dragon, we're told, stood on the sand of the sea. Who is the dragon? We were introduced to this character in chapter 12. He is that ancient serpent, John tells us. He is the devil, the adversary, the accuser. And he has lost his spot in heaven. He's been thrown out, and he's come down to the earth in great fury, like a dog that has been backed into a corner. And so he wages war against the church, knowing that his defeat is certain. He doesn't give up his attempts to ravage the church, but rather he takes to the beach. And in 13:1, we find him conjuring up his emissaries. Verse 1, I saw a beast coming out of the sea, and it had 10 horns and 7 heads. And on its horns were 10 crowns, and on its heads were blasphemous names. And the beast I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. The dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and great authority. And one of its heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but its fatal wound was healed. This sounds like summer blockbuster kind of stuff, doesn't it? It sounds like the kind of creature that would be captured by CGI in a very expensive summer blockbuster. I can remember reading Revelation as a high school student and being convinced that I was going to see this thing come out of the sea. The question becomes, what is John talking about? Gordon sent me an email in anticipation of this sermon this week that was from the Babylon Bee. And it said that they had interviewed John after he wrote Revelation and said, I couldn't have made it any clearer. Certainly, church history shows that the difficulty is with us and our understanding. But the question becomes, how would John's readers have understood this description? There are a couple of things at play. Firstly, we note here that there is a striking resemblance between this beast, which comes out of the sea, and the dragon. Verse 1, it has 10 horns and 7 heads, just like the dragon. It's a symbol, isn't it, of power and authority, and such that the heads are bearing blasphemous names, such authority that they seem to be speaking against the living God. And then in verse 2, we have this Voltron version, 80s reference for you, or if you like, a 90s kid, the Power Rangers version of the beasts that appear in Daniel chapter 7. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees a vision in the midst of a dream, and in that vision, he sees four beasts. Those four beasts are linked to various world powers that have set themselves up against the kingdom of God. He sees a beast that looks like a lion, another that looks like a bear, a third that looks like a leopard, and a fourth which has 10 horns. Do you hear all of that in the description of the beast in Revelation chapter 13? It's almost as if John has taken the worst aspects of Daniel's vision and put them together in this demonic figure. It's like a leopard, and a bear, and a lion, and it has 10 horns. Now, in Daniel, all of those kingdoms are linked, or all of those beasts, rather, are linked to various kingdoms: the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greeks, and Rome. In other words, in Daniel 7, the beasts represent the state. All right? So now we're going to take John's use of Daniel, we're going to lift it from Daniel, and we're going to set it down in the book of Revelation. What does this beast symbolize? The state. Now, for John's readers, that meant Rome. That meant the power and the authority and the oppression of Rome. It's described in this demonic sense as being a beastly kingdom. And note that it's worshipped by the entire earth. There in the second part of verse 3, we read, "The whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against it?'" If these figures represent the state, what we're finding is that the world is offering up its worship to the state. Now, I know none of us in here would ever be found guilty of doing something like that. It almost sounds strange to us until we recognize that actually in the Roman Empire, emperor worship was part and parcel of being a Roman citizen. Listen to this. This comes from Nick Needham in his book, 2,000 Years of Christ's Power, where he describes what the world of the first Christians was like. And in this paragraph, he describes the worship of Roman emperors. He says, "The amazing growth of Rome's dominion over the Mediterranean world encouraged the Romans to believe that there was a special divine power at work creating the empire, and that this power was especially connected with the emperor. Hellenism gave a powerful stimulus to this belief." That's Greek culture. Greek culture already saw kings as divine figures, gods incarnate. When the ideals of Hellenism flowed into the Roman world, they gave rise to the practice of worshiping the emperor. In the eastern half of the empire, that's the Greek half, where Hellenistic values were more deeply rooted, people worshiped the emperor in his own lifetime as a living god. In the West, however, emperor worship was less open and obvious. People normally worshipped, listen to this, not the emperor himself, but the genius of the emperor, the divine power that stood behind him. What is the power behind the emperor in Revelation 13? It is not divine, it is demonic. Needham continues, "The Senate raised some emperors, such as Augustus, the first emperor after the Senate governed, to the ranks of the gods after they had died, and people then prayed to them throughout East and West." Put yourself in the shoes of the first Christians that read Revelation. They're being persecuted by the state, they're being tricked by false teachers within the church, and they're being told that this beast that represents Roman worship is going to be worshipped by the entire world. And notice what the empire or the state does, verse 5. It opposes the church. Listen, here's a bit of application for us even before we begin this paragraph. The only thing, Christian, that ought to be surprising to you in relationship to the state's opposition to the church is that you're surprised by the state's opposition to the church. Do you follow me? Let me say that again. The only thing that ought to surprise you, Christian, about the state's opposition to the church is that you're actually surprised by the state's opposition to the church. Listen, the New Testament is clear throughout. State is opposed to church, generally speaking. The last thing we want to do is see that those two institutions get tangled up together. This is what we might call satanic nationalism. It is a cancer. It is a cancer upon the church. Listen to verse 5. "The beast was given a mouth to utter boasts and blasphemies. It was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. That's the entirety of the church age. You can see that back in chapter 12. And verse 6, as the people of God wander into the wilderness to be protected from the Antichrist, or from the devil rather. In verse 6, she's there for 1,260 days. That number of days, or 42 months, or 3.5 years, is symbolic of the entirety of the church age. So this beast representing the state is given a mouth to blaspheme, verse 6, God, and to blaspheme his name and his dwelling, those who dwell in heaven. Simply stated, the state will revile the Lord and revile the church. Virgil in the Aeneid refers to Augustus as son of God. blasphemous. Verse 7, not only does it speak against the Lord and against his people, but it was permitted, verse 7, to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. It was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. What does state opposition to the church look like? It looks like persecution and death. It looks like conquering the saints. And we have got to get this sorted, what the Christian life looks like. It looks like being opposed. But here is a mystery. In Revelation 13, we are told that this beast conquers the saints. It seems like an apparent contradiction of chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 11, we're told that the saints, quote, conquered the dragon by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives to the point of death. The church is conquered and yet conquers. And wouldn't you know it? Both things are true in relationship to the same event, that is, the laying down of their lives. What John is at pains to show the first readers of Revelation is persecution will be so severe that you may have to give your life up in faithfulness to Jesus. Isn't that what he says in the letters, that you're faithful unto death? You've been faithful in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who laid down his life for the gospel. Yes, the state will conquer Christians and take their lives. And in so doing, look at what John says in 12:11. By being conquered physically and giving up life for the sake of Jesus, the church actually conquers by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, because they did not love their lives to the point of death. In the very same action, the church is conquered and yet conquers. How can that be? I've had a quote from a movie in my head, a couple quotes from movies in my head all week. You'll have to forgive me. There's a lot of testosterone in these quotes. But you know that quote from Braveheart, right? They may take our lives, but they will never take our freedom. Listen, no matter what someone says or does to you for your following of Jesus, no one can take away the forgiveness of sins, the freedom in Christ, or the place reserved for you in heaven. So do not love your life unto death. Be faithful to the word of your testimony and to the blood of Jesus. This beast conquers, and in so doing, he himself is conquered. And note also that he receives worship from all of the world in verse 8. He has authority in verse 7 over every tribe and people and language and nation. His rule seems to be universal. His influence seems to be universal, but it's not. Those who worship the beast are those who live on the earth. Everyone, John says, whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. The one who has given his heart or her heart to Jesus. The one who has received forgiveness full and free in Christ will never give his or her heart to the state. We will worship God and God alone. And so what are we to do? Well, we need endurance, don't we? In verse 9, John quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him listen." Pay attention, John says. If anyone is to be taken captive into captivity, he goes. If anyone is to be killed with a sword, he will be killed. Here is a call for endurance and faithfulness from the saints. Keep following Jesus. If If anyone is to be taken captive, into captivity he goes. Who is sovereign over those who will go into captivity? Who determines who will go into captivity? God. Who determines if anyone is to be killed with a sword? God. Regardless of the apparent sovereignty of the beast, the Lord is in control. All of the permissions given to the beast in this text are passive verbs. It shows the sovereignty and authority and power of our God over even the demonic. So if you have ears, John says, listen up. What you need is endurance and faithfulness. Here's movie quote number two. Rocky One. What a film, by the way. Rocky to Adrian. All I want to do is go the distance. Brothers and sisters, that's what we want as we follow Jesus. We want to go the distance. We want to remain faithful until the bell for the 12th round sounds. We just want to hold on. Come what may, John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress in captivity. Come what may, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. What we need is faithfulness. Listen, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when the state opposes the church. God has told us long ago that that is the way this works. Be surprised by your surprise. And hold on with faithfulness. You need it. You need endurance. And number two, you need wisdom. There's a second beast there in verse 11. If the first beast somewhat demonstrates or is a parody of our Lord Jesus, think Augustus being referred to as Son of God, then this beast is a cheap parody and knockoff of the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It looks just fine, but it's always when people start talking, isn't it? There's a hiss. And what does it do? It exercises all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and compels the earth and those who live on it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. Now, if the first beast represents the state, then the second beast will represent those in the church who are encouraging, compromising with the state, false prophets. Again, I say to you, the last thing you want is for church and state to get tangled up together. This beast compels the worship of the emperor. And it performs great signs, even like the Holy Spirit performs great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in front of people, much like Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17. But note that it's doing this to a deceptive end, verse 14. It deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs that it is permitted to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who live on the earth to make an image of the beast who is wounded by the sword and yet lived. Just like the Holy Spirit points us to Jesus, the one who died and rose again, this beast, foul fiend from the earth as he is, compels worship of the emperor who appears to have been fatally wounded and has come back to life. As soon as you get rid of one totalitarian government, there's another in its wake, right? It compels worship, false worship, and it does so through great signs and wonders. Listen, First Baptist, we have to get this sorted in our minds. Signs are only as valuable as that which they signify. You know what I mean by that? Signs are only as valuable as that which they signify. In other words, even in the face of miraculous works, in the context of the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 13, Moses tells the people, if a prophet comes to you and all of their prophecies come true, good on them. But if they tell you, let's follow after other gods, let them be put to death. What I'm trying to tell you is that we want to be people of the book. We want to exalt the word of God over signs and wonders that might lead us astray. What does God say? The world is taken up by this demonic black magic. And they follow the compulsion of false teachers within the church to worship the state. They get it tangled up. And so in verse 15, they build an image to the beast, which comes to life. And things get so dicey in the context of Revelation 13 that we see that it makes everyone, verse 16, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, the beast's name, or the number of its name. Let's get some things straight in our hearts and in our minds right out of the gate. Because this is where people tend to go off on flights of fancy in the book of Revelation, marks of the beast and 666 and the like. I'm sure you've seen a bunch of attempts to identify who this is. If you're a Protestant, it was once the Pope. If you're a Catholic, it was once Luther. If you're a Republican, it was once fill in the gap. If you're a Democrat, it's once fill in the gap. Remember what we're noticing in Revelation 13 is that the devil is so profoundly uncreative. He is unoriginal and derivative to his core. This might not be the first passage in the Bible that you would take someone to prove the doctrine of the Trinity, but it certainly is one. Because listen, why would the devil parody the Trinity if God isn't triune? The devil can't create anything. He just seeks to pervert that which is true and good and beautiful. And so in the context of this Temu Trinity, we see that what John is trying to teach us is to remain faithful to our triune God. Even at cost of our lives, and even when the entire world system is opposed to us, notice the derivative nature of this beast causing those on the earth to receive a mark. We've already seen back in chapter 7 that God seals his servants on the forehead to mark them out as his own. We're going to see in chapter 14 that Jesus is there on the mountain with 144,000 who were sealed on their foreheads, marked out as his own. The devil can do nothing original. He just parodies the Lord and gives his people fool's gold. What are we talking about? We're talking about a heart which is settled against the kingdom of God, in allegiance with the kingdom of darkness represented here through the dragon's use of the state and false religion to receive a mark that would give them all the privileges of citizenship and economics within the Roman Empire. And he tells us in verse 18, this calls for wisdom. Listen, you need wisdom. Now, one of the ways that we can demonstrate wisdom is by carefully following instructions, right? So, to give you an illustration of this, when our kids are working on a test at school, or they're doing homework, and it comes back and they get a zero, and you know that they knew the answers, what's the first thing you do? You say, did you read the instructions? Right? Did you follow the assignment? A lot of people go real lopsided on this 666 thing because they don't read the instructions. All right? So let's read the instructions. Here they come. Verse 18. We need wisdom. This calls for wisdom. Here we go. Let the one who has understanding calculate what? The number. The answer to the riddle, therefore, is not a name. It's a number. Let's read it again. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. So we're just going to put it in a classroom setting. We're sitting there. John's been like, I'm lecturing on the book of Revelation. My quiz is, question one, just one question. Calculate the number of the beast. You put a name. Is he going to mark it right? No. You put a number. Is he going to mark it right? Not a trick question. You put a number, he's going to mark it right. Yeah, okay? You still with me? Calculate the number. All right. How delicious is this? This is my favorite kind of professor because he actually gives you the answer. Check it out. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast because it is the number of a person. Its number is 666. So now we're back in the classroom. We got the quiz. John's given it. Professor John, calculate the number of the beast. What's the answer? 666. You guys are quick. Listen. If 777 is the number of perfection and holiness and completion, what is 666? It's a falling short of perfection and holiness and wisdom. If our God, the triune God, is 777, holy, 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 and the Timu Trinity is 666, then we say, close, but no cigar. And as a matter of fact, almost only counts, right? In bowling and horseshoes. And I ain't got no time for either of them. All right? The wisdom that John wants us to have within our hearts and driving our faithfulness to the true God is a wisdom which refuses to be duped by fool's gold, Oakley sunglasses, or Timu Trinities. All right? John wants for us as followers of Jesus to give our unreserved worship to the true God over and against any substitutes. This is the call for wisdom. Remain faithful. Remain faithful. Keep pressing on. Keep proclaiming Jesus. Keep trusting Jesus. Keep repenting of sin, and do not fall for any cheap substitute that would tangle up, right, church and state into one. Listen, God has given different institutions different responsibilities, all right? To the state, he has given the sword. What do we want the state to do? We want the state to execute justice for evildoers. We want them to prosecute and punish crime. He has given to the church the keys of the kingdom. What is our responsibility? To affirm one another's profession of faith in Jesus. We do not want the state to wield the keys, and we do not want to wield the sword. Therefore, we're going to put our hope in Jesus alone. And in the Trinity alone. And we are going to worship him alone. And we are not going to love our lives even to the point of death. We are going to run this race with endurance and wisdom because all's well that ends well in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so kind to signal to us just what to expect as we seek to follow Jesus. Lord, we know that the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, that the state opposes the church, even as it currently does in so many places where our brothers and sisters are under severe persecution. And there will be those who will say, who is like the beast, who is able to wage war against it. And in the face of demonic pressure to cave, we sing with Luther, "One little word shall fell him." Lord Jesus, you are King of kings and Lord of lords. You are our precious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we pray that over your name, we would write, "Accept no substitutes." That you would enable us by your Spirit to run with endurance the race set before us and to exercise great wisdom so that we might remain faithful. And we pray all that we have in the name of Jesus. Amen.